Luke 18 to 18, 18 to 30. Hear now the word of God. And a ruler asked them, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Why did I choose this passage? I think it's honestly a very difficult passage. But it leads up to the triumphal entry of Jesus going into Jerusalem, about to be publicly executed. And it's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And I think there's something that we can glean and something that we can learn from this, especially as rich Americans. I mean, we might think we're not as rich, but compared to the rest of the world, some places they live on a dollar, we're a lot wealthier than we might think we are. Just a little bit of a context here. Despite us thinking that we may not be so rich because we love to play the grass is greener over there game, we fall into perhaps love with ideals of getting our wishes fulfilled, such as the American dream. I would say a lot of us as immigrants here came over, or our parents or our grandparents came over because they had an American dream. And even if it wasn't maybe two or three generations ago, maybe it was 10 generations ago, they came with a dream that if you sacrifice enough, that if you give enough hard work, blood, sweat, and tears, that you can achieve what you want. If you want, you can achieve your dream, which is wealth, if you take it that way, or love, the love of being able to do what you want, your hands, whatever you can grow with your hands, I guess if it was 10 generations ago, whatever your hands can build. Maybe it was just for the love of freedom, being able to have religious liberties or do whatever your heart desired, express how you wanted to express yourself. And I think this ideal of having this freedom of expression is something that is deeply embedded in our sense of who we are, especially as Americans. The American dream. And so we love to hear stories of having our wishes fulfilled, maybe even if it's through a Disney story like Aladdin, where there's a lamp and a poor boy rubs the lamp and gets three wishes. And what does he wish for? He wishes for wealth and power, the first wish. And he realizes this is not enough in life. And so he wishes for love. And that's not enough. But ultimately, the last wish, ironically, is for freedom. And I think it taps into our heart, this maybe unconscious desire to have wealth, power, love, and selflessness, or this ideal of not being trapped of tradition, or not being trapped of morality, or something that society imposes on you, but freedom to be who you are, whatever you want to do. But we know that Disney stories are not always reality. It doesn't match one to one. Life's ultimate meaning, although it is great, wealth is great, power, whatever it brings is great. Love is great, of course it is. Romantic love, familial love, freedom to do what you want, these are all great things, but we know that we don't derive ultimate meaning in life from them. We know that life is much more than just simply these. So we know that degrees are simply degrees, titles that we hold at our jobs, whether we're currently working or retired or about to work, whatever it might be, these titles are just simply titles. We don't derive ultimate meaning and identity from them. And riches are simply riches. And health, we know that it's a great thing to have when it's here. But we don't derive ultimate meaning from just our youth. Just because you're young doesn't, it's not your identity. And even in love, I'm sorry to say that even in romantic love or familial love, there will be seasons of perhaps coldness, winter seasons, if you will. We know that all these things are great. If God provides them, we should indeed be thankful and, of course, give to God whatever He gives us. Give it back to Him in service to Him. But we tend to make an ideal out of these. We tend to make these into something that we want in and of itself. We forget who the giver is, and we put everything, all our stock, all our eggs, as it were, into these gifts instead of the giver. And so here it is, the same thing with the ruler. The ruler, in many ways, is kind of like us in that sense. Because if we were to lose any one of these, if we were to lose our title, lose our funds, whatever account it might be, to lose our health, if we lost love, if we lost a loved one, or even the prospect of losing it, I think our resolve would be tested. And so here it is also with the ruler. In Luke and Acts, this word for ruler, archon, it often relates to a ruler who opposes Jesus, a leader who goes against Jesus. And because this ruler is young, in Luke it doesn't say that he's young, but in the other accounts, particularly Matthew, it says that he was a young ruler, young rich ruler. And so he was probably a civic ruler, probably not a religious leader. If, in order to be a religious leader, you would probably have to be a little older. And so this rich ruler is most likely a civic rich ruler, and he has it all. If you just look at it just at a glance, he has the title. He's a ruler, and he has the riches, and he has health. By what we can gather, he's young, and so we can imagine that he's healthy. And love, at that time, it wasn't really follow your heart kind of love. It was arranged marriages, but still, nevertheless, I'm sure that he was surrounded by loved ones, or those who would perhaps feign love, trying to seek his hand in marriage. So he had all these things. He had all of these. And Even though he had all these, he seems to lack something. He seems like he needs something else. And so he hears of Jesus, a prophet mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, a prophet, unlike any other prophet from before. And so he has this hope that all the Jewish people would share, this pervasive hope of, is this the prophet of whom it is spoken that he would redeem Israel, that he would restore the kingdom? And so the ruler, perhaps if it is true, he has a burning question to ask him. And this ruler who seemingly has it all, right? He seemingly has it all. He goes to Jesus to ask a question. And this question is a very difficult question. Eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this term, eternal life, is synonymous with entering the kingdom. If you have read the book of John, Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus, who was also rich and a ruler of the Jewish authority, he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus, when speaking with Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this idea of eternal life and the kingdom are synonymous. So here we are, the rich ruler, having the luxury of being able to just waltz in before Jesus' presence, where even the blind had to cry out for Jesus' attention, or the children were rebuked, the parents of the children were rebuked for coming to Jesus and bothering him. This rich ruler just comes right up to Jesus, almost like direct access, and he asks Jesus this question. You see, other people, the blind, they come because they want to see. The sick, they come because they want to be healed. The lame, if they are able to, come before Jesus in order to be able to walk. And the hungry, the thirsty, they come in order to be satisfied. But the rich ruler here comes because he has something else in mind. He wants eternal life. And this is something, I guess, the rich have the luxury of being able to ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he goes to him and asks. If you will, he goes right for the jugular. This is what it's all about. Eternal life, isn't it? And Jesus, interestingly, the immediate response is with a question. He answers this question with a question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so this question, why do you call me good, is an actual backhanded way of questioning the ruler's motive. What's your motive for asking me this? You know that no one is good except for God. And I'm sure as a young Jewish ruler, he would have been well versed in scripture. And so in Psalm 53, we read that God looks down from heaven on the children of man, and no one seeks after God. They have all fallen away. Together, they have all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? And so Jesus is not pleased with this address. You see, Jesus isn't impressed with flattery. Calling him good doesn't merit any favor with God. Jesus knows the heart of this man. This man is asking, seeking from Jesus for his own sake. He's seeking Jesus for the seeker's own sake. And as a quick aside, this is not a denial of Jesus' deity. Jesus is not saying that I too am a sinner. That's not what he's saying. But instead, Jesus is revealing his own motive to him. Why are you seeking me? Are you seeking me for your own benefit? What you stand to gain? And so Jesus gives a seemingly pat answer. How do you get into right standing with God? Well, you know the commandments. And so he goes straight to the commandments. And it's a little bit strange because in Luke 18, earlier in the chapter, we read of the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector keeping the Ten Commandments. The Pharisee and the tax collector are both in the temple, and the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. I'm not like extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, not even able to look up to heaven, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus, I say, seemingly gives a pat answer, because the Jewish leaders of the day would have given a very similar answer to what Jesus says here. He goes to the law. He goes to the commandments, the moral law. It's evident to any Jew. You probably don't even need to ask this mighty prophet, what must I do? It's obvious, isn't it? Obey the law and live. And we hear this numerous times. We've had the privilege of reading Exodus 20, but all throughout Scripture, we read of it. Let me just give you a few of them. In Leviticus, if a person does them, my statutes and my rules, he shall live by them. In Proverbs, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And even in the prophets, Ezekiel, the one who keeps all my statutes and does what is right and just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. It's all throughout Scripture. I just pulled out a few ones, but all throughout, from the beginning to the end, is obey and live. And theologically, it is 100% accurate. If you can keep all the commandments personally, perfectly, perpetually, at every single point, if you can keep the law, then you can stand rightly before God. You can enter the kingdom with your back straight, as it were, if you can keep all of it. But we can't. And Moses, in giving the law in Deuteronomy, in a very ironic way, he tells the law to the people, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. But he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 31, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of the Lord your God, that it may be there for witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside. Who can stand before the Lord? And so Jesus goes to the commandments. And curiously, earlier in Luke, there's a very similar conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer. By lawyer, not a civil lawyer, but a law expert in the law, the Torah. And this similar conversation goes like this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asks Jesus. And Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the expert in the law comes back and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Here, in the conversation with the lawyer, Jesus goes to the first four command, or Jesus points out, includes in Luke, the first four commandments. You're right. You've answered correctly. But in this conversation with the rich ruler, we only have commandments 5 and on, the relational aspect, our duty to others, not just the duty to God. So honor your parents, your father and mother. Don't kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Curiously, do not covet is not there. And so Jesus skips, as it were, commandments 1 through 4 and goes to the other ones. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus go to the relational commandments first. And I think the reasons might be manifold, as if I can surmise what Jesus, why Jesus did this, but I think some of the reasons are how you treat someone else can be concretely measured. How you treat others is measurable. To the least of these, if you give even a cup of water, you do it in my name. How you treat another person can be concretely measured. And so for the rich, how are you treating others? Essentially is what Jesus is asking to the rich young ruler. And secondly, why does Jesus go to the relational commandments? In Luke, the rich, they're often portrayed as the bad people. And often it comes as a warning because the rich are often tempted to turn in on themselves. There's an intense self-focus. Just to give you an example, in Luke, the parable of the rich fool says to himself, soul, you've done good. You've built up so much ample goods for many years. You can relax. So relax, eat, drink, be merry. He's turning in on himself. And in the parable of the rich man Lazarus, it says that the rich man, while Lazarus was just on the floor, licking his sores, or dogs licking his sores and just healing, scraping his sores just to get a little bit of relief, this rich man feasted sumptuously every day. There's an inherent danger for the rich to become so self-focused and not focused on the needs of others. And of course, I think the ultimate reason why Jesus goes to the relational commandments is because the law is a schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ, as Elder Thomas says, that the commandments is ultimate function, as it were, is to point us to Christ, who does keep the law to every dot. And so the ruler's response is a little bit presumptuous. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. And it's a little more than presumptuous. It's very brazen of this young man to say such a thing to Jesus. I've kept all of these since my youth. And it's interesting that Luke uses the Greek word kept, philosō, to describe what he's saying here, because the same word comes in Genesis 2, where the Lord commands Adam, after putting him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. To keep it. If you are able to keep it, if you are able to follow the commands, keep the garden, then you will have the right to eat of the tree of life. And Jesus, echoing this, says, be on your guard, keep on watch against all covetousness, right? Because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We may have abundantly every fruit that we can eat, except for one. So keep, be on guard, be watchful. And this is the heart of the issue for this man. This man was not watchful. This man was not able to keep. Indeed, he says, all these I have kept. But he hasn't, because there's one, the one that Jesus doesn't include, do not covet. This man has coveted. How do I know? Well, Jesus says, one thing you still lack. Jesus plays along. Jesus goes along with what he says. Okay, let's say you've kept all of these. But one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And it's a very difficult thing because he says, sell all. Why does he say sell all? And in fact, it's actually, I guess, portrayed in a negative light. In the account of the poor widow, for example, when the poor widow puts in two copper coins, it's described in a negative way by Jesus, because Jesus immediately before says, beware of scribes. They walk around with long robes. They love greetings in marketplaces and feasts to have the best seats. And they devour widows' houses and make a pretense for long prayers. They devour widows' houses. And this poor widow puts in 2 coppers. And Jesus says, she gave more than all of these other Pharisees, all the other rich. She gave more. What's going on here? Why does Jesus say, sell all and give? And of course, we know that this is not something that we ought to do because it's not a sweeping prescription for all Christians to do, because we know of many different figures throughout Scripture who are indeed rich. They're faithful despite their riches. Abraham, Jacob, and there's David, and there's Hezekiah, there's Daniel, there's Joseph of Arimathea, and there's others, and even Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he pledges to give away half. So why then to this man does Jesus say, sell all? Well, I've searched many different commentators, and I think there's a general consensus why Viterbos, a New Testament scholar, says this. This demand does not exceed that which the law requires us to do. It doesn't exceed it. It is its actual application. It is nothing but the keeping of the law that Jesus requires. And this is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying it doesn't exceed the law. And a different commentator says this, is to force the ruler to trust God and humbly rely on Him. And now we'd even bring in the catechism. The catechism regarding the 10th commandment says this, the duties required in the 10th commandment are this, such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Meaning you're so concerned, so outwardly focused, not self-focused, but outwardly focused on your neighbor, that you want the furtherance of all that is good which is his. And I think in a very ironic way, if I can add my own words, Jesus says, in response to the man who says, all these I have kept, Jesus says, well, sell all then. Sell all. And so it reveals a desperate heart condition. You see, if the storm is too violent, and the storm may overtake the ship, you have to throw away the cargo. You have to throw it overboard in order to lighten the ship. And if it's in light of eternity, if it's in light of eternal life, any sin, any storm that will overthrow your life, any sin that controls our thoughts, our behaviors, our lifestyles, whatever it might be, it necessitates drastic measures. Sell all, distribute to the poor, and come follow me. And I think if this man only sold half, he may have even used that as an occasion to be self-righteous. I gave away half. And so, often, to learn the lesson of humility, we must see that we are spiritually bankrupt. And we've seen this with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. To learn the lesson of humility, all had to be lost. And to us, it looks like a loss. To us, it looks like a loss. In our point of view, from our perspective, sell everything. What do you mean? But in Jesus' eyes, it's not a loss at all. At all. Because for Jesus, he says some drastic words such as this. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better that you lose your members than your whole body be thrown to hell. Drastic situation, a drastic measure to correct such a desperate situation. And so selling all It might seem like he's losing everything, but he's in fact gaining so much more. And it's not just him that he stands to gain, but also the poor would benefit. The poor would benefit from getting his distribution, and he'd have, the rich young ruler would have treasure in heaven. And Jesus, it's not often that he says, come, follow me. He doesn't say this to everybody, but to this rich ruler, he does. But to the rich ruler, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it to the ruler. And I think in our 21st century, we may share this perspective. It's not really worth it. If it costs me everything, I mean, I understand I have my life, I have my job, I have my accounts, I have my friends, my hobbies. But if this Christianity thing is asking too much, is it even worth it? But Jesus is saying, I require all. I require your all. It requires far more than we ever thought. My everything? Yeah, my everything. But Jesus doesn't just require it. He also, on top of it, offers so much more than we would ever imagine. Eternal life. Who could even begin to even understand what that means? And so, Jesus demands, but he also offers. And so, Jesus, he goes to the heart of it, the heart of it all. Well, we might derive our ultimate meaning, ultimate security, ultimate identity in these things, relying on earthly things. But we weren't meant to. We were never meant to. Whether it's 2,000 years ago or today or from the very beginning, we weren't meant to rely on earthly things. We weren't created for these things, for the sake of these things. We were created for so much more. And so, in all three synoptic gospels, with the account of the rich young ruler, immediately preceding the story is Jesus telling the children to come to me. As children longing for parents' embrace, even if you rebuke your child, the child loves you and clings to you for your love. Loving what you love and hating what you hate. Trying to be like you in every way. You see, children, they know that you might give them great gifts, but they love the giver way more than the gift itself. And so, I don't know about today, if I tell Avery and Elia, if I give them something and ask for it back, please give it to me, I think they will. But when they were younger, without question, if I ask it, please, can you give it to me? And they would unquestioningly give it back because they're relying upon me wholly. Entirely, they're relying upon me. And so Jesus tells a young man, give it all. Give it all. Distribute. So whether tangible or intangible, all of life is meant to be reliance upon God. Because after all, if you build your house on sand, anything else except a rock, if you build your house on it, it will be swept away. And for the rich young ruler, it wasn't worth it. For the rich young ruler, the loss of his riches, or his earthly riches, outweighed eternal riches. And so he walked away. He was very sad, and he walked away. The heart of the issue for the rich young ruler was do not covet. It was covetousness. And I think for us, as Americans, riches, at least the deceitfulness of it, may have its grip somewhat tightly. Maybe not on us, but we would definitely know someone who it may affect. And riches are very relative, right? When I was much younger, I thought $10,000 was a lot. Now I don't know how much is a lot, but it's all a relative thing. If you have $100,000 in your account, then you might think $1 million is a lot. And if you have $1 million in your account, $10 million, it's all relative. And Judas, right? He didn't have at all. He didn't have $1 million. It was for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't even need to have anything. And yet he was covetous. He was covetous of 30 pieces of silver. As rich as he was, being in the inner part of Jesus' circle, he coveted something else. You see, the deceitfulness of riches is like thorns. It chokes the word, so it can't grow. And so Jesus says this, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Commentators have said, wrongfully, that, well, this eye of a needle is actually a gate in Jerusalem, is a small passageway. A camel can't really go through it unless it unburdens all the loads and gets on its knees and you shimmy it through, and then it will get through. And so this is saying that you have to humble yourself. I think the humility part is right, but I think there's no evidence of there being a gate called the eye of a needle that a camel has to bend down to go through. And some have said that it's actually, well, there's this word that's being mistaken. This word actually means like a ship's cable in Aramaic. There's this one letter off. You can actually interpret it to be a ship's cable. A ship's cable can't go through an eye of a needle. But I think Jesus is saying it plain and obvious to us. It's impossible. Not that if you humble yourself, it's utterly impossible. You cannot. Just as you cannot walk in two directions, you cannot both serve God and serve. You can't walk in two ways. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You cannot walk in two different directions. It's impossible. And so Jesus says, follow me, follow me. It's not just for eternal life. I think it's much more than for eternal life. It's relying on God for eternal life and for daily life. He demands it all. From now to eternity, he demands every single day. And he's not asking us this in order to make us feel like we're going to lose something, right? Well, what's in it for me? He's not asking us nor to make us feel miserable, but because it's absolutely necessary. There is an eternity waiting for all of us, and this is what's demanded for it. And for some of us, well, I'm still not convinced. And that's why in the Synoptic Gospels, after this account of the rich young ruler, there's an account of a blind beggar. Blind Bartimaeus. You see, the blind, they, in asking Jesus to open their eyes, they can see, not just physically, but they can see that this is the ruler of the entire universe, the ruler of all, including the kingdom of heaven. And so they can see that this life is just an illusion of you putting your stock in earthly riches, your title, or whatever it might be, things of this earth, it's just an illusion. And so just like the blind beggar, the rich young ruler needed his eyes to be open to the heavenly reality. And so when Jesus says that it's impossible for this man, but impossible for the rich, like this man, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the disciples find this surprising, this is alarming. If he can't get in, right? He's obviously blessed by God. He's obviously favored by God, being rich. How can we possibly? Who will be saved? Who can be saved? And so their understanding is being shaken, turned upside down. They thought that riches obviously were a sign of God's blessing. But Jesus says this, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And we think so often that it's all for me, right? Just like Peter says, well, We've left our homes and we followed you. What do we get? And we often think like this, like it's of us, it's by us, it's for us. This might not be a Gettysburg Address, but God's government is of God, is by God, and is for God. It's all about God. But Peter, mistakenly still thinking that it's about him, says, what do we get out of it? What will we have then? And even in this, Jesus is gracious towards Peter. And he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. And immediately after this story, Jesus foretells his death. In all three synoptic gospels, he foretells his death for a third time. If they didn't get it, will they get it this time? Jesus says this. You may not have it open, but let me just read it for you. After Jesus says, who will not receive many more times in this life and in the age to come, he says, it says in Luke, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them and did not grasp what was said. Jesus, he tells them for a third time, and yet they still do not understand. So what will it take? What will it take? And in the other synoptic gospels, they're so lost, they're so thick-headed, as it were, that even after this, James and John and even their mom, they ask, Jesus, we have a favor to ask you. When you restore your kingdom, could you actually have me sit on your right and sit on your left? Can you have my son sit on your right and your left? They still don't get it. They still don't get it. And just like this rich ruler, right? He doesn't get that it's not about earthly riches. Life is more than this. So step by step, literally step by step, going to Jerusalem, Jesus will show what it means to give up all. You see, the Son of God, who is the ruler over all things, the King of all kings, the King of God's kingdom, over all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all languages, who rules with an everlasting dominion, who had all riches, not just earthly riches, but all the splendor, all the glory and majesty of heaven, that even if we were to be able to bring all the earthly riches together, it wouldn't even compare. It would be dim. This Son of God willingly lays it down, lays it all down, is stripped of it all, and he calls himself the Son of Man. You see, even his degree, his title is stripped of him, right? The Jews were saying, oh, don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Say that he calls himself the King of the Jews. And he was immensely, infinitely rich. Yet, he became poor for our sake, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And his health, well, Jesus, he was young. He was in his young 30s. And yet, he was so flogged, so marred, so beaten, that he was unrecognizable. He was nailed to the cross, bearing the marks of love, the wounds of love, right? And this is the love that we're all seeking for. Not romantic love or familial love. We're looking for the love of our Creator, the Father that loved us so much that He gave us His only Son, the Son that loves us so much that He laid down His life for us, the Spirit who loves us so much that He unites us to this Christ. We are in Him, and He dwells in us. And so, wanting to be rich is actually something that's built in us. Wanting to be rich and to rule, right, going back to Genesis, is actually commanded. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. It's part of who we're supposed to be. But we weren't meant to make it our all in all. It's not. And so, in Luke 19, just to give you a little bit more before we end here, Luke, before Jesus marches into Jerusalem, gives the parable of the 10 minutes. The 10 minutes. And these 10 minutes were divided for the servants, given to the servants. And each one was given 1 minute. And to the one who was given one, the first one, he says, "Here, master, you gave me 1 minute and your investment, it 10x'd. Now I have 10 minutes for you. Here." And so the master says, "Because you were faithful in a little, you will have authority over 10 cities." And to the one who had another one who was given 1 minute, has 5 minutes now. He says, "Look, your investment, it made you 5x. And so here's 5 minutes." And he says to him, you will have authority over 5 cities. And to the one who was given one, another one, who was given one, he says, "Look, I buried it in a handkerchief here." And what does the master say to him? He says, "Take what he has and give it to the one who has 10. You see, even if we think we have a lot in this earth, even if we think we have a lot in this life, if we don't give it back to Him, even what we have will be taken away. Only those who are rich toward Jesus will be rewarded." And so Jesus, He gives it all for us that we might be made rich to Him. And so each one of us, by faith, by the Spirit dwelling in us, united to Christ, we are made heirs with Christ. We are already heirs with Christ, and we are rich. And so, let us open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, as it were, to the riches that we already have in Christ. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, You don't ask of us to give You all without You giving us all. You've done it all that we might be made rich through Your poverty. And so often we are so blinded with the needs and wants and desires of this world that we sometimes neglect things of heavenly importance. So would You, O Heavenly Father, yet again awaken us to the spiritual truth that we are already made rich in Christ. We are made rich by His blood. His blood ransomed us. His blood bought us. And so, Lord, because You gave it all, would You allow us to be able to give back to You the life that You have given us? Not begrudgingly, not because we stand to gain something, but because we love You. As You have loved us and given us all, we love You and we want to give You all. So would You stir in us this heart, stir in us this desire to be charitable with our neighbor, whether in church, outside in our workplace, wherever we might be, in our own homes, with our neighbors, with our family members, with our cousins, with our relatives, with anyone and everyone, to be charitable and cheerful and joyful in our giving. Would You do this by Your word, by Your Spirit, richly dwelling in us, in Jesus' name.